I like to break my teaching down into history, mystery, and me. And today we're going to be talking about Elizabeth. And as y'all know, she's the mother of John the Baptist. And so where does our story take place? Well, partly in Jerusalem Temple, which is Zechariah, and then partly in a little town. It's in the hillside of Judea. And it's just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and it's called An Karem. And it's actually one of my absolute favorite places to go when we go to Israel, because it's beautiful, and it's just a few miles outside of sort of the hot hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. And it's in this cooler hillside. And I guess I like it because it reminds me of my home in Texas, where I'd go to camp. It's in the hill country. There's huge trees. There's great ice cream, and you walk up this hill, quite a little, it's not a mountain, but it's quite a nice hill. And on top of it, there is where they believe the site of the Visitation, where Elizabeth and Mary met. And there's a well there where they say that's where they met, and John the Baptist leapt inside of Elizabeth. And so I'd love to take you there sometime if we could ever do a group pilgrimage. I think you would like it very much. And so here we read what takes place in today's story. And it's incorporated in what theologically is known as the infancy narrative of Jesus, which is both the story of John the Baptist and Jesus. And we're going to see how they and why they are so intimately intertwined. And different accounts are found in two of the four gospels. As you know, it's the Christmas story in general, is what we call it, in Matthew and Luke. But Mark and John don't include the infancy stories. So Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling prophecy. And that's why we get at the beginning of Matthew this genealogy of Christ. And it's such a striking way when you read it. Because in Matthew 1:1 through 17, we get 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon, which was in 586 BC, from David to Babylon deportation, and then from the deportation to Christ. So we get this 14, 14, 14 number of generations. Well, Matthew left a few people out in order to get that so cleverly numbered, but he did it to be a huge signal to the Jews, because he's writing to the Jews. And he did it because, if you've ever studied Hebrew, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numeric weight to it or value. So the numeric value of the name David is 14. So Matthew is trying to tell them in no, with no secrets, that Jesus is the new David, David, David. He wants them to know that he is the promised Messiah. He's the long-awaited one from the lineage of David. Then in chapter 3 of Matthew, then we get the story of John the Baptist, but he comes on the scene as an adult. And so we have to skip over to Luke in order to get the in-between of what happened. So in Luke, which is where we are reading today, he focuses on Jesus as the savior for all people, highlighting his fulfillment of the Old Testament. But since Luke was not a Jew, but as my sweet Jewish friend says, well, at least he was a doctor. Anyway, he really is focusing on Jesus's humility and the universality that he is for all people. And we will see that Dr. Luke weaves allusions to the Old Testament into his story, showing that Jesus is the climax of the long-awaited story from the Old Testament. So we see how the Matthew and the Luke come together here, but he is for all. So let's see. So we read in Luke that the story takes place in the time of Herod the Great in his rule. And he was appointed king over Palestine by the Romans, because as you know, the Romans were ruling at that time. And he began his rule in about 37 BC until he died somewhere between 1 and 4 BC. And it's funny how the scholars are looking at it now, and they think it was closer to 1 BC, and I can't go into all the details, but you can read about it in a book by Brant Petrie. And Jesus comes on the scene somewhere, believe it or not, Jesus could have been born as early as 3 BC. But anyway, so they intersect right at the end of Herod's rule and the beginning of Christ's life. And we read that Elizabeth, whose name means my God, my God's oath, is of the tribe of Aaron, which should kind of give you a little red flag. What came from Aaron What tribe? The Levites, right? All the priestly tribe. All right. So we see here that Luke is going back, and we get this Old Testament, sort of clamp here, right? That she is of the Old Testament tribe of priestlyhood. All right. And then so her husband, Zechariah, who's also a priest, is also then a Levite. All right. So we see Luke is hearkening back to this Old Testament covenantal way. All right. So there were 24 divisions of priests at that time, and each division served for 2 different weeks in the Jerusalem temple. So that also ties us back to the Old Testament, serving in the old covenant way. All right. So then we read they are righteous before God. And this word, diakosun, also ties us to the Old Testament because it's covenantal language. And it denotes the uprightness and faithfulness of God to his people, and hopefully the people to their God, right? In the Old Testament. And we are also told, I love this, they're advanced in years. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but if any of you had a child over 40, you heard that a million times every time you went to the OBGYN, they would call you your advanced maternal age, and I just wanted to slap her. I mean, she couldn't say it enough. And I was like, I know I'm old. All right. So we see it here. Elizabeth is advanced maternal age. All right. Okay. AKA old. All right. So we read Elizabeth is barren, another tie to the Old Testament. How many ladies have we studied already who have been barren? Right? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah. And they're all Old Testament women who, by God's grace, are these heroines of Israel's history and faith. And by God's grace, they all are able to produce Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, right? So we also read in today's story that the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah. And the angel Gabriel, this is fascinating because he's only appears in the Old Testament one time, and in the New Testament two, possibly three times. All right. And how we get it is this: he appears to Daniel in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and he appears to prophesy one thing, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. All right. So the angel Gabriel tells Daniel about the coming Messiah. And not only that, he provides a timetable in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. And this prophecy is a period of 490 years, 70 weeks of years. And it's de decreed for the Jewish people to, starting from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah's arrival and sacrifice. So we have those that knew, those that looked, and that's why in the infancy narrative it says all of Israel was awaiting the Messiah. Why? Because of that prophecy. They knew it was supposed to happen, and it was supposed to happen pretty soon. So that's why even the wise men come, because they know this prophecy. How do they know this prophecy? Well, I have a theory, and I think it was because Daniel, who was taken over into the east, taught them. Right? Okay. So Gabriel then foretells of the coming Messiah to Daniel, and he even gives this timetable, 70 weeks of years. And guess what that time is? It's right now. And guess the next time a Gabriel appears? Ba-bum, Zechariah. Bingo. And then 6 months later to Mary. All right. And then we believe he's the angel that appeared to Joseph, though he's never named, but he seems to be making a comeback, right? So we think it's probably him. So, yeah. So we see that Gabriel appears to Zechariah and Mary. So here again, these stories are tied together, right? This. And the angel who appeared to Joseph, though not named in the names of Veneris, probably him. Okay. So he foretold of the Christ in the Old Testament, and that's the last time he's on the scene, and then once again in the New Testament. So we have to be getting ready. These are all signals. Guess what? Guess what? Guess what? Something's about to happen. All right. The Messiah is coming. And he says to John, your son, he's going to be the forerunner. So get ready. So here's the mystery that's so cool. We see now that Elizabeth and Zechariah represent the priesthood, which was holy, the laws, which were good because they were righteous from the Old Testament, and they were righteous, all right? But on their own, all right, they're old, and on their own, they can't produce Jesus. The law, the priesthood, the righteousness, it is good, but it can't produce the Messiah. On their own, the priesthood laws and righteousness found in and of ourselves were not able to bear the fruit, aka produce the once and for all salvation and grace, which will be found only in Christ. We see also by divine intervention that they are able to give birth to John, who is considered to be the last Old Testament prophet. Okay, he is the Nazirite, right? He takes this, well, the angel says he no wine will he take, right? And this is part of the Nazirite vow. They also didn't cut their hair and other things. And we saw Samson was one of those. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which was another, so was Samson. Like, so it's kind of this very cool passing on, and we're about to see something totally new about to happen. So John is, it's like a relay race. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant is about to pass the baton to the New Covenant, which is Jesus Christ. And so we see these stories so intimately woven together. So we see this divine intervention, the birth of John, who's considered to be that last Old Testament and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he even dresses like who? Do you remember? Elijah. The camel hair coat, the leather belt. He's out in the wilderness. He's eating locusts, and he's declaring, you know, repent and believe. And so he has the spirit of Elijah. Even Jesus Christ says he came in the spirit of Elijah. Remember when they're asking him? So he will foretell the one who is to come, the one of all of Israel has been waiting for and has so long waiting for this Messiah. And the priesthood, the law, and the prophets are all pointing to something so much greater than themselves. They all point to Jesus, symbolized here in the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah and John. Now what? Pointing to Jesus. John himself says, I must decrease what? And he must increase. And again, it will take divine intervention, God plus Mary, who is from the line of David, not the priestly line. Do you see? So the priestly line could not give us salvation. Only the lion of Judah, the foretold line of David, all right, to bring about what the priests and the law and the prophets could not bring forth, true righteousness found only in Christ. So we see how God mystically takes and uses all of the story, all of it, to ultimately point to himself and to the true source of our longing of joy himself, which is Jesus Christ. So how do we apply this to our own lives today? So this is the me part. Today, I want to speak to you about something every heart longs for, and I would say that's joy. Not a fleeting happiness that comes and goes with circumstances, but a deep-seated joy rooted in God, a joy that survives disappointment, grows in waiting, a joy that blesses others, a joy that reflects the presence of the Holy Spirit of joy himself that lives inside us. And to understand this joyful heart, we can turn and look at a quiet woman named Elizabeth. Elizabeth does not preach sermons. We never, you know, we hear what she says to Mary, but she's not out evangelizing. She doesn't perform any miracles. She doesn't travel widely. Oh, who knows? She might have only gone to the well and back, you know, and on Karim. She lives in obscurity, and yet she shines with one of the most beautiful examples of a joyful, faithful heart in the entire Bible. Her story speaks to every woman who has either waited, who has suffered quietly, or who has wondered if God even sees her. Elizabeth teaches us that joy is not found in perfect circumstances. It is found in trusting God. So scripture introduces Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, and we read, Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron, and her husband was Zechariah. We have stated that she came from the priestly family, and she's part of God's chosen people, and she knew the promises of God. And as we have stated, scripture tells us something extraordinary about Zechariah. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and ordinances of the Lord. So Elizabeth was righteous, faithful, and obedient. And yet she was barren. She was carried a deep sorrow inside of her because of that. Because as you know, in the culture of barrenness was not a private pain. It was a public sorrow. It carried shame, misunderstanding, judgment. People often assumed it was a sign of God's displeasure with you. So Elizabeth lived for decades with unanswered prayers. She knew disappointment intimately and waiting intimately, and she knew what it meant to watch others receive what she longed for. And yet she remained faithful. Sorry. She did not allow disappointment to make her bitter. She did not turn away from God. Instead, she continued walking with him. So this is our first secret of a joyful heart. Joy grows in a heart that remains faithful, even in disappointment. Then suddenly everything changed. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, announced that Elizabeth would bear a son. Imagine Elizabeth's astonishment, tears, and wonder. After she conceived, though, Elizabeth said, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So we can see that she had been bearing all of these years, not just her private pain, but a public disgrace. And so she didn't say, though, "Ha, I deserve this. You know, after being faithful and righteous and in the line of Levi, you know what? I finally got what's coming to me." She didn't say that. And she didn't say, "You know, finally, God, you know, it's about time." No, she says, "The Lord has done this for me," in a beautiful, humble, thankful way. She sees it as a mercy and as a gift of grace. This reveals something profound about Elizabeth's heart. Joyful hearts do not live with entitlement. Joyful hearts live with gratitude. Elizabeth's joy did not begin when she became pregnant. Her joy began long before that because she trusted God. Her pregnancy simply revealed the joy, I believe, that was already rooted in her soul. How often do we postpone joy, telling ourselves, "I'll be joyful when," and you can fill in the blank, "my circumstances change, my prayers are answered, life is easier." So the second thing that Elizabeth teaches us is that joy begins right here, right now, by recognizing God's mercy that's already present in our lives and being grateful for it. Don't wait for your circumstances to change, your prayers to be answered, or life is easier. It begins right here, right now, of being grateful. One of the most beautiful moments in scripture happens when Mary visits Elizabeth, and Mary enters her home and greets her. And scripture says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, not just John, right? And so, and immediately joy bubbles up and overflows. And I just want to say, so many people, when you mention the word Holy Spirit, they're like, "Oh, I like God the Father and God the Son, but no thank you to the Holy Spirit. That's creepy, weird. That sounds like a ghost, you know, or whatever." Anytime in the scripture when God mentions the Holy Spirit, there's joy. So that's the enemy of your soul wanting to keep you from being a joyful person if you reject the Holy Spirit in any way. And immediately joy overflows. Nothing but joy arrives. And she cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And notice something extraordinary. Elizabeth did not focus on herself. Like she didn't say, "Oh, by the way, Mary, look at me, look at me. I'm 6 months pregnant, blah, blah, blah." She focuses on Mary and she blesses Mary and she honors Mary and she rejoices in Mary's calling. And this is a mark of a joyful heart. The third lesson is we can have joyful hearts when we celebrate others. When we celebrate others, not just look at ourselves, when we have eyes that look outward. Comparison cannot live in a joyful heart. Joy delights in God's goodness wherever it appears. St. John Chrysostom said, "A joyful heart is the inevitable result of a heart burning with love." Don't you love that? It's the inevitable result of a heart burning with love. And we know that Elizabeth loved God. Elizabeth loved God. And because she loved God, she loved others deeply, and her joy strengthened Mary, and her words gave Mary courage, and her joy became a gift to not only herself, but also to Mary. So your joy is not only for you, your joy strengthens your family, your friends, your community. A joyful woman becomes a light in the darkness. Elizabeth then says something profoundly humble. And she says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Wow. Okay. She's amazed, humbled, and filled with wonder. Now, I said a little bit last week, and I'm going to just divert and just, and I don't mean this to be like Protestant versus Catholic. I'm just going to give you information because I find these things fascinating. And in the history of the church, I don't know if y'all have ever studied church history, but there was a real tussle to try to get the Trinity as doctrine, believe it or not, because the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. Jesus says, "Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But the word Trinity is never there. So the first century, believers had to figure out what that meant, what that was, how that worked, And so there was a group that, and it was a heresy at the time that said that Jesus was only, that Mary only bore the flesh part of Jesus, that he wasn't really God, that he was a prophet, that he was good, but that he wasn't God. So the church came up with the word Theotokos, which meant Mary, mother of God. And it was less about Mary and more about Jesus, so that people could see that she bore a divine son. So if you've ever wondered, if you ever go into church, you ever see an icon, anything, it says Theotokos, it's really pointing to the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. All right. So she says, "Why the mother of my Lord?" And that's where that comes from, my Lord. So we see that he's God. All right. She's amazed, humbled, and filled with wonder. So the fourth lesson is joyful hearts are humble hearts. They recognize everything as gift. They do not demand blessing. They receive blessing with gratitude. And then humility opens the door for joy. Because humility recognizes that God owes us nothing, but gives us everything. When we live with humility, joy naturally flows from our life. Elizabeth also says to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." So she has this incredible insight and faith of what's happened with Mary, and that Mary has this faith. So she, humbly points to Mary and says, "God bless you for your faith," right? So Elizabeth praises Mary's faith. So the fifth lesson that we see is that belief brings blessing. She recognizes that belief will bring blessing. And Elizabeth herself lived this in what has happened to her as a result of her belief, her long, her long line of belief, and then yet, and then Zechariah and what God has blessed them with. So, and because she trusted him, she was able to recognize that his work when it appeared right before her. So it not only happened to her. So guess what? Because it had happened to Elizabeth, I just wonder if Elizabeth hadn't been pregnant first with John, if she could have really believed that that could happen to Mary. So I think Elizabeth, God did that as much for Mary to strengthen her so that she had a friend that believed her. Because you can kind of imagine if any of you showed up and said, I've immaculately conceived a baby, and so Elizabeth knew what belief could do, what a yes to God could do. So we see this again, this just beautiful way that God always anticipates our needs, right? So Mary maybe needed a good friend at that time. So she trusts, so Elizabeth trusts him. And so we see that this joy is rooted in trust. And Proverbs tells us this: "A joyful heart is good medicine," Proverbs 17:22. Joy strengthens us, heals us, and sustains us. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength," Nehemiah 8:10. So joy is not at all weakness. Joy is strength. It is strength rooted in God. So sixth lesson is joy is not dependent then on easy circumstances. We see this throughout scripture. Paul and Silas were imprisoned, beaten, chained, and what did they do in in the Philippian jail. Do you remember? They were
Worshiping.
singing and praying. They were worshiping God, Acts 16:25. They sang in prison after being beaten, right? How is that possible to be rejoicing? I mean, these were not, I had a flat tire circumstances. These are, I've been thrown in jail, just imagine that back then. Because joy comes from God, not from circumstances. And why do we praise and rejoice God? Because our circumstances are good? No, because God is worthy of our praise. We can have a million reasons to be unhappy. We only need one reason to rejoice and to praise God, and it's because He is worthy of our praise. That's it. That's all we need. All right. So Habakkuk wrote, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. So this is a supernatural joy. And Elizabeth lived this kind of joy. Her joy was not based on having everything she wanted. Her joy was based in belonging to God. I like this. St. Francis of Assisi said, true joy is not in what we have, but in who we belong to. Elizabeth belongs to God. And that was enough for Elizabeth. So lesson seven is joy is the fruit of the heart of, sorry, joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Galatians tells us, as you know, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, Galatians 5:22. Joy is the natural result of the Holy Spirit living within us. It is not something we have to manufacture. It is something God produces in us. And Jesus promised, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, John 14, 16, 17. If you are a Christian who has thrown wide the door of your heart, and in the sacramental churches would add, if you've been baptized in some way, dry cleaned, dripped, or dunked, the Holy Spirit lives within you. All right. And if you're not of a sacramental church, you pray a prayer and open wide the door of your heart. He strengthens, comforts, and fills us with joy. When we live in the Holy Spirit and He in us, joy overflows naturally. So, lesson eight, joy gives strength and courage. Elizabeth's joy did not make her passive. When her son was born, people assumed that he'd be named what? Do you remember? Zachariah after his dad. But Elizabeth said, no, he shall be called John, right? And she stood firm and obeyed God. Joy gave her courage, strength, and anchored her in truth. Joyful women are strong women, not loud, not aggressive, but strong in faith, obedient in trust. So I ask you, what made Elizabeth's heart so joyful? It was not easy circumstances. Lesson nine is this. It was her relationship with God. Elizabeth had a faithful, humble, grateful, trusting heart and a spirit-filled heart. And these are the roots of joy. Joy grows where faith, trust, and surrender grow. So how can we cultivate a joyful heart? We cultivate a joyful heart the same way Elizabeth did. By walking with God daily through prayer and scripture reading, by trusting Him and waiting, by thanking Him in all circumstances, even in the bad ones, by surrendering our lives to the Holy Spirit, by blessing others and encouraging others, by choosing gratitude. Because joy is not something we wait to feel, joy is something we choose each day. And by the way, what a nice little segue I gave myself. That's what my book is about. New book came out last week. Whoop, whoop. You can buy it on ascension.com. Living the BLESSED life, seven keys to trusting God and embracing joy. And basically, it gives you seven new habits for happiness, ways to embrace the micro joys of each day, and ways to connect you to God and to others. So, all right, so here we go. So, joy is something we choose. So, St. Paul commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, not sometimes, but always, because God is worthy of our praise. He is always present, faithful, and working for our good. And He, I love this, is always better than you think. God is always better than you think. And so is His word. Joy is possible for you. Some of you may be carrying disappointments, waiting on unanswered prayers. Some of you may feel unseen. Elizabeth understood. She waited for decades, and yet she remained hopeful and joyful. Her joy was not rooted in what she had. Her joy was rooted in whom she belonged to. You, my sisters, belong to God, and you are seen, you are chosen, and you are loved by him. Elizabeth shows us what is possible when women live fully surrendered to God. She shows us that joy is not reserved just for the lucky. It is given to faithful, humble, to the faithful, humble, and to those filled with the Holy Spirit, to those who trust God. And that joy becomes a witness, a light, a strength, and a blessing. May we become more like Elizabeth, women who trust God in the waiting, who recognize his mercy, and who bless others. Women who live filled with the Holy Spirit and whose hearts overflow with joy because the world is so desperately in need of joyful women. So I'd like to close this in prayer, if that's okay. That joy should begin in each side, in each one of us, right? Inside of us. So let's pray to be filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit, like Elizabeth, so that we too may have joy unspeakable. We are leaky vessels, earthen jars of clay. And so we can pray every single day to be refilled with the presence of God. So shall we do it now? Does that sound like a good idea? All right. So let's, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray, come and fill us anew. Give us a joyful heart. Even if our circumstances are less than ideal, or even if we are waiting, even if we have unanswered prayers, just picture whatever that might be and allow the Lord to just look at it and love you through it. He sees you, he loves you, he's here, he knows. Lord Jesus, fill us with the very joy that you had, complete joy, because you came that we might have life abundantly and live it to the very full. Loose us from all that binds us to sadness and depression, anxiety or brokenness. Come, come, come. We welcome you now. We welcome you here, and we need a fresh wind, a fresh fire. Come, we pray. And thank you for hearing our prayers. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Right. I'm just going to give you this. Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you. So, in 2 weeks, we have arranged for a really wonderful treat, and it's to go to the Museum of the Bible. So, I was supposed to teach in 2 weeks, but it was really cool. Bobby Duke, who is the new curator of the Museum of the Bible, and his expertise is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he's going to give us a lecture, a private lecture just for our group on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then we can go tour the exhibit.
And you can invite
And you
friends.
can invite friends. And it's March the 4th, and it's Wednesday. And we're going to meet down there between 9:30 and 10. And then the lecture will start about 10 o'clock. And he'll go for probably about an hour. And then we can tour the scrolls. And then you're on your own for lunch. And we can all meet upstairs in the cafe if we want to. But they are giving us an incredible deal because to get into the museum now is like $35. And to get into the exhibits, like 10 on top of that. But they're going to give us the whole thing for $25. So we get to get into the museum, have the private lecture, and see the Dead Sea Scrolls for $25. So it's kind of like the deal of the century. So if you want to go,
Yeah. So there are, if you want to go, there are QR codes on the table for Catherine Hanley's Venmo account and PayPal account. So scan the QR code and pay $25, and you'll automatically get on the list for 2 weeks from today at the Museum of the Bible. It's worth noting that it is difficult to park down there.
there's a
So
parking garage.
there is a parking garage. I don't know how much it costs, but so go early. That's why we're saying gather between 9:30 and 10 before the lecture will start at 10.
Good.
Garage is around the back.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's kind of hard to find. It's around the back. Carpool, Uber,
We
all these
don't
good things.
get the link for payment on the website or through the emails, but as soon as we get that, it'll be in all of your emails for the next 2 weeks. So just look for it there.
Yeah, but if you want to say,
Or PayPal.
Okay.
The credit card. You can pay by credit card once the link is up that I will send through the emails.
Yeah. Or you can write a check and just tell us and we'll put your name on the
Yeah,
list.
let us know ahead of time. We'll get you a ticket and pay. Yeah.
And we
So
don't have class that day.
you do not have crap class March the 4th. All right. We're going to do this instead because this was such a great opportunity and I couldn't pass it up. So, and then just last two things. If you have ever wondered, if you want to know, last week somebody had asked about Mary. This is such a cool book. It's called Hail, Holy Queen. It's by Scott Hahn. And it really talks about this infancy narrative. So if you have ever wondered how this all weaves together, this is an excellent book by Dr. Scott Hahn. And also, if you don't have a good Bible and you have strong arms, this is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, Old and New Testament. And it's just all, and it's got all the commentary in it by the same, well, a lot of my professors are in here, but it's mainly this man, Dr. Scott Hahn. So anyway, I love it very much. And I think you would too, if you like all the nitty gritty. So, all right. It's called the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. And they came out with just a New Testament, which I got. And then I was really hoping they would come out with just an Old Testament, but they didn't. You can only buy the, you know, yes, the thing that's going to make you strong in every way, faith and physically. Okay, so we have our small groups, and today we have Sharon, yay, in here. And are any of your other faithful gals in here? No, I don't see Becky or, okay, no. Okay, Sharon, you got Sharon, you got Bobby and I in the dining room, and then you have Ginger and Linda in the living room. So, all right, God bless you all. Thank you so much, and we'll see you next week, but the following week, we'll see you at the new cinema.
Thank you.
If you don't need your chairs, please put them in the elevator. Thank you.
All right, and thank you, hospitality team, for coming back strong.
Thanks for having us. Thanks for Zoom. Bye, everybody.
Hey, Jackie.